And I kind of asked Dean to share this, but Dean, I know that this is impossible to share someone else's burden or whatever, so I got to do it my own self. Just like if Dean had tried to get me to share his burden, it wouldn't have been the same, right? We got to speak from the overflow of our heart in these matters. But our purpose as a church and our mission or vision, I don't even know for sure what we call it. We don't pay a lot of attention to sort of the modern leadership lingo and all of that. But we know what we're about as a church. And we try to tell you periodically that we're making disciples of every generation. And everything that we do as a church is derived from that primary purpose. And so I want you to understand that what we do in this area of missions flows right out of our purpose as a church to make disciples of every generation. And when we go on these trips, we go there to do evangelism so that we can introduce people to Jesus Christ so that they can be discipled. But that is only part of what is going on. The other part of it is that we are doing what God's called us to do as a church, discipling our people in the very act and in the very process of going and working and serving together. And I want to warn you, if you go on a mission trip, prepare to experience discipleship on steroids. The depth of conversation, the amount of truth that was spoken from person to person, the issues of our heart that were brought out and dealt with, and the amount of spiritual growth that God produced in us as we went on this trip was completely off the chart. And so, as your pastor, I want us to, because I only want to preach whatever I've got in front of me, and y'all know I'm bad about that. I only preach what is right in front of me, and I don't give us the big picture often enough. But the big picture is we're making disciples of every generation. And every night after dinner, those guys were discipling each other. And some of the older men were discipling each other. Amazing conversations about the most important areas of our life. And God was speaking into us. And then the young guys would come over and sit at our table. And I know you might think this is weird, but they would literally say, would you all please pour into us? We want wisdom. We want knowledge. We want to know Jesus better. Please pour into us. Is that not weird? That is so weird, and it's so glorious, and that's what we're about as a church. And I really wish, you know, we're busy, and we don't do that enough. And along with the seeds that were planted in El Salvador, we were right down the center line of our mission as a church in obedience to Jesus Christ. That trip was all about making disciples from start to finish. I was discipled on that trip. Everyone who went on that trip was discipled. We know Jesus better, and we can walk with Him more faithfully because of it. And we were in the very process of obeying Him while we were there and speaking God's truth to those all nations. And so anyway, thank you so much for your support of our missions work. And I just wanted you to see how integral it is to our whole mission as a church. All right. Now, this is, I have good news or bad news for you. We're in Zephaniah chapter 3, which is a three-pager, or almost a three-and-a-half-pager. But for some reason, I only have 1.5 pages, which means I got to do this whole first part here with no notes. So that means it might be shorter than usual. So that's good for y'all. I call it mission hangover. I don't know. But I'll read our text and then we'll still get into it. I trust the Lord, you know. If somebody fills up my well, then I'll just dig another. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Last week when Andy was preaching, he taught you and took you through God's judgment of all the nations around Judah. And God was taking responsibility there. He's saying, yes, I'm Israel's God, but just in case you didn't know, I'm God of the whole universe and I'm God of all nations. And all nations are going to be held accountable to me. And this is a part that we have trouble wrapping our brains around, but maybe this will help you. You know, if you look around and kids are misbehaving, then sometimes you kind of want to get on to these kids, and sometimes you actually do and probably should, right? But if you're willing to do that, how much more then should you be willing to get on your own kids? Am I right? And that's exactly what's happening in this passage. God has just been pronouncing judgment on all of these nations around Judah who don't know God. And now he zeroes in on his people. Now he zeroes in on his children. And if he's willing to get on the world, how much more is he willing to get on his own children? And that's what's about to happen in this passage. And it starts off with this word, woe. Some of you, if you're following along in your little Hebrew text where you can look at the meaning, it doesn't actually mean woe like a pronouncement of judgment here. In context, that's a valid translation. But it actually means like alas, or ha, or ah. You'll see it's translated like that. And what I actually think is going on is that the prophet, when he gets to this point, I think there's a sense of pain where he's like, alas. I think he's sort of empathizing with God and simultaneously empathizing with the people because this judgment is coming. And he says, alas for her who is rebellious and defiled. It doesn't make it clear yet, but he's talking about Jerusalem. And the way he first describes them is as rebellious. And rebellion in this context means that they are not giving God the allegiance that they owe him. And like, don't we sometimes take rebellion a little bit lightly? Like we have a kid and they're rebellious and we say, yeah, but they're just a kid. How many of y'all feel like that? They're rebellious because they're a kid. How many of y'all are reading Deuteronomy? How many of you have got to Deuteronomy 21? I think. See, this is a bad thing about not having my nose. I got to really remember stuff. Genesis, maybe 21. What book did I just say? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. I think it's 21. And if it's not, I'll tell you the story. Tell it to you without showing it to you. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, is it? Are y'all already there? Praise the Lord. Oh, it's Deuteronomy 18? 21:18. Thank you. This is group effort this morning. Listen to this. If you've never read your Bible through and never seen this, some of you are really not going to like it. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. How significant does God consider rebellion? It's a mortal sin. I'm thankful that we don't do that. I'm not sure that any Marshall boy would survive to adulthood. And though we no longer stone our children like this, and this is one of the times where I'm really grateful to be a New Testament Christian instead of an Old Testament believer. If somebody say amen. Amen. We've got a new covenant with new standards that are fulfilled and exhibited in the person of Jesus Christ. But don't miss the point. What we have here is a reflection of God's own heart toward rebellion. And I can say it in one word, or three words. He hates it. So let's stop excusing rebellion. Let's stop pretending that rebellion is not a big deal. It is a big deal, and God hates it. Not only are they rebellious, turn back to Zephaniah. Not only are they rebellious, but they're also defiled. Defiled means dirty or impure, something like that. And if you want to wrap your brain around defiled, sort of like a word picture, you need to think of water with arsenic in it, or meat that has been in the refrigerator too long, and when you pull it out and open the package, you know, to make your sandwich, the smell hits you. It's defiled. And so what do you do with it? You microwave it until you kill all those germs. And no, I'm teasing. You throw it out and you get rid of it because it's defiled. Now, I also want you to notice a sort of what's happening here. Rebellion. The way it's written in our text here, they are rebellious. In other words, this is what they're doing. They are acting rebellious. But then when we get to defiled, it moves beyond behavior to identity. And they themselves have become defiled. In other words, their behavior of rebellion is bad. But we see that they have actually become defiled, where they themselves now have become impure and defiled and therefore worthless. And then, this is tragic too, he calls them the oppressing city. It's not a city in which there is oppression, but the oppressing city. They're like the epitome of oppression. And what we have here is just tragic kind of irony. The city The city of Jerusalem is the place that God chose out of the whole world, out of all the places where He would cause His name to dwell. His name, His glorious name, His righteous, His holy, His just name was to dwell in Jerusalem. And He was to permeate that city, and it was to be a city of holiness and righteousness. And it became the oppressing city. In other words, there was supposed to be justice, was supposed to emanate from that point throughout the whole world. And instead, it became the place of oppression. And now we get to see a little bit more what is happening here. How did they become like this? What is going on? Look at verse 2. She listens. It uses the feminine pronoun. Ladies often feel left out in the scripture because there's too many he's. Well, now you get your she here. Just rejoice. She listens to no voice. Now, when we say listen, sometimes we think sort of scientifically about the eardrum moving and then we hear something and decode it in our head. But this isn't talking about sort of this scientific process of hearing. This is more like your wife say, are you listening to me? See, we could hear her before she said that, but we were kind of ignoring it. And then when she asked the question and calls us on, like, oh yeah, yeah, I'm listening. And see, this is what the children of Israel, the people of Judah, when it says she listens to no voice, it's saying not that she can't hear God, she doesn't know what God is saying in a physical way. It's that she's not really listening and taking it to heart. And you see that very clearly in the next line because it says she accepts no correction. So this is one great thing about God. He doesn't just let us go our own way. He loves us and He brings correction. He brings discipline into our lives. He not only speaks, but then provides consequences and experiences to reinforce and correct us. And that's what He was doing to Judah, but Judah was refusing to accept all correction. I can't remember which one of the prophets it is. But it's beautiful and tragic at the same time. God starts by saying, I did this to you, but you wouldn't listen. So I did this to you, but you wouldn't listen. So I did this to you, and it keeps getting worse and worse and worse, but you wouldn't listen. And see, God wants us to hear. And God wants us to not just keep experiencing painful experience after painful experience. I know it grieves His heart to keep sending these painful experiences on His people. But He does it because He wants them to accept correction so that they can repent. And if we don't ever accept correction from God, we set ourselves up in a place where we're just going to keep experiencing more and more and more discipline. We have to let it soak in. We have to hear His voice, and we have to accept this correction. And that's what Judah had refused to do. And now we kind of get to see why here at the end of verse 2. Listen to this. She does not trust the Lord. That's why she's not listening to His voice. And that's why she's not accepting correction. Why? Because she doesn't trust Him. And this is tragic. God loves them. He's called them. He's drawn them to Himself. He's given them all kinds of blessings. And all He wants to do is keep pouring His blessings out on His people. And yet, they don't trust Him. And so they keep running away, refusing to listen to Him, listening to the lies, refusing to accept correction, continuing to go on in their own stubborn way. And the reason that they're doing it is that they don't trust the Lord. And I have news for you. If you're not listening to the Lord's voice, and if you're not accepting correction from the Lord, the answer is the same for you as it was for them. It's because you don't trust Him. When you trust Him, as you trust Him, then the stuff that He says that doesn't make sense, that seems like it's going to make our life worse, that seems like it's trying to take something good from us. See, the reason we interpret it that way is because we don't trust Him. And so if we want to really hear His voice, if we really want to begin accepting His correction, we have to repent. And you can't just repent of not hearing His voice. You can't just repent of not accepting His correction, because those two have a source and a root, and the root is that they don't believe, and that's what we have to repent of. We have to begin to believe. And so if you're in a situation in which you're not listening to His voice and you're not accepting correction, rather than sort of bewailing the fact that you're not listening and you're not accepting correction, get to the root of it. Realize the truth. You don't need to repent primarily of not listening, and you don't need to repent of not being smart enough to change. You need to repent of not believing, not trusting in the goodness and the greatness and the wisdom of God. Because as soon as you do that, as soon as you realize how good and glorious and holy and wonderful and loving He is, then we want to hear His voice, and we want to accept His correction. We have to get this right at the source. We have to trust the Lord. And that's what Judah refused to do. And then look what happens, because this is just another way of viewing this. This is what Judah refused to do. She does not draw near to her God. So the opposite of drawing near would be what? Running away. And again, this goes right back to faith. Is it not tragic for us as we read about Judah to see them running away from the Lord? Don't you read it and go, what is wrong with these people? Amen? But what happens when we look in the mirror? Do we see ourselves running away from the Lord instead of running to Him? And you say, that's your right. I've been running away from the Lord. I've been turning away from the Lord. And even if it isn't in your whole life, in certain areas, you're turning away. You sense the direction in which He is, and you're like, I can't go there. And it's exactly the same as the rebellion and the refusing to listen and all of those things. You are not going to draw near to a Lord that you don't trust. I had it just a minute ago. Lisa Nice Wander brought in the glorious Guinevere. And so as she walked in the door, I got down on one knee and kind of looked at her like hopefully she might come over and give me a hug. And instead, she burst into tears and put her arms out for her mom. Wise girl, yeah, Brian? She didn't trust me. So she didn't draw near to me. Now, when I was in Austin working on Lisa's car, she trusted me. She kept saying, Hi, Dan. It was the cutest thing you have ever seen in your whole life. And I think that's the way we are, isn't it? You know, there are times, wow, we trust the Lord and we want to draw near. But aren't there other times and other seasons and other things about which we don't trust the Lord? And if we don't trust Him, we start crying and run away. because he's big and scary. And we got to trust him if we're going to draw near to him. Look at verse 3. Actually, before I get to verse 3, I wanted to bring out another scripture. Turn, well, actually, you don't have to turn. Most of you know this one, so I'll just quote it. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "Just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." And for Israel and for Judah and for Jerusalem, if they wanted life, there was only one place to get it. The Father has life in himself. Even logically, who is the source of life? It's God. He spoke this whole universe into existence, and he's the one who created us and breathed into us the breath of life. What is the source of life? It's the Father. He has life in himself. And if Judah and Jerusalem wanted life, they had to go there to find it. I used this example before, but I'll use it again. But it reminds me of the Aggie who lost his quarter in a dark alley. And later, T-Sip came along and found the Aggie on his knees underneath a lamplight on the main street looking for his quarter. And he said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Oh, I'm looking for a quarter." So the gracious Longhorn got down on his knees to try to help him find this quarter. And they just looked and looked, and they could not find it. And finally he said to the Aggie, I don't know what to say. I just don't believe you've lost that quarter here." And he said, "Oh, no, I didn't. I lost it back there in that dark alley. But it was too dark to look back there." So they couldn't find it under the streetlight because it wasn't there. They had to go to the place where it was. So where are you looking for life right now? Well, if you're not... And remember John, what John said, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." You want life, there's only one place to find it. You have to look in Jesus. So that means you aren't going to find it in your family. And you're not going to find it in your wife or your husband. You're not going to find it in your job. You're not going to find it in good grades. You're not going to find it in popularity. You're not going to find it in pleasure or all of these other things. There's only one place to find your life, and that's the place where it is. And your life is in Jesus. And that's why we have to believe that and draw near rather than get scared of God and cry and run away. He goes on to keep condemning Jerusalem and Judah. And now look how he describes this. He says, "Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning." What's going to follow here is a series of condemnations of the leaders of Jerusalem. And he starts off with the officials, or the princes. This would be like the royal family that's leading. And Zephaniah is going to condemn these leaders. And now we get a sense of why Jerusalem is called the oppressing city. Because he paints a vivid picture of these leaders as vicious and ravenous predators who are consuming the people until there's nothing left. He's calling them roaring lions and evening wolves. And the job of the officials, see, this is again this ironic thing. The job of the officials was to enforce justice. The job of the officials was to protect the innocent. But what were they doing? They had flipped it completely on its head, and they were preying on the people. And not just a little bit. They were stripping the bones completely clean. The people would have been better off with no officials at all, rather than having these corrupt officials. And he doesn't stop with just the princes. Now he addresses the prophets. And listen to this. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. The job of the prophet is to faithfully declare the word of God, just absolutely with nothing added to it or nothing taken away, so that the people could have confidence that they were hearing the word of God. That was the job of the prophet. But these men were fickle and treacherous. They couldn't be trusted. Jeremiah, who prophesied at the same time as Zephaniah, would talk about these men and condemn them for this. He would say, basically, how dare you speak to the people something that you've made up in your own mind and then say, thus saith the Lord. And that's what was happening. These prophets were not faithful. And they weren't steadfast. They were arrogant and boastful and spoke out of their own mind. And they were worse than no prophets at all. It would have been better off with no prophets at all than to have these false prophets. And he goes on to the priests. He says, the priests profane what is holy, and they do violence to the law. The job of the priest, how many of y'all finished Leviticus already? The job of the priest was to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, the pure and the impure, so they could guide the people into living in such a way that they could have a relationship with God. They were to protect the people from what was unholy or what was impure. But here, the priests were actually taking the holy things and profaning them. It says they were doing violence to the law. The priests were supposed to teach the law to the people so that they could know how to worship God in a way that was right and good. And if you remember back to our introduction to this study, if you remember what was happening at this time in Jerusalem, the temple that God said He would cause His name to dwell forever, rather than being used for the worship of Yahweh, was being used to offer sacrifices to pagan gods. And the priests had gone so far away from teaching the law to the people of Jerusalem and Judah that they had literally lost it. It had been so... How many of you have ever lost your Bible? Okay, but hopefully you found it later or bought a new one, right? These guys had gotten so far away from their Bibles, their law, that they basically forgot that it ever existed. They didn't know where it was, and they couldn't find it. They did violence to the law. The people would have been better off with no priest at all. But look at the next verse. Even when the people are rotten to the core, and it's not incidental that the leaders were rotten to the core, that always goes together, God has not left Himself without witness. So look what He says. You know, you people are wicked and evil. That's what He's basically telling them. Your leaders are wicked and evil, but the Lord within her is righteous. That's an amazing statement. That the Lord is still within this people. That He's still there in Jerusalem. That He's still keeping His word in the midst of all of this idolatry and all this sin. And He does have a limit. The prophet Ezekiel is going to have a vision of the Lord exiting the temple and exiting Jerusalem and going up to heaven. He's not going to put up this forever, but for now, He's still there. And He's not left Himself without witness. Listen to how He describes it. The Lord within her is righteous. Even though the people couldn't look around and see godly leaders around them, they could look past their leaders, and they could look to the Lord their God. And this they refused to do. It's a sad truth, but given enough time, human leaders tend to disappoint us. How many of you have had that experience? The leaders of Judah had failed their people. But God expected the people of Judah to look beyond their earthly leaders to the God of heaven. And the God of heaven never disappoints. Yahweh was not far away. He was there. He was within her. And He is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning He was showing His justice. And each dawn He does not fail. And when the leaders failed, the people should have looked to the Lord. Yahweh Himself was setting the standard that the people should measure up to. And even though He was constantly manifesting that standard, the unjust, it says, felt no shame. Now, the leaders failed, but God didn't fail. And God holds the people accountable for not looking to Him and to the standard that He has set. And as it is for Judah, as it was for Judah, so it is for the church. How many people do you know who have left the church because the leaders of the church let them down? I hear that story so many times. What you need to do, because that could happen to you at some point, may have already happened to you, and you're not even sure how to sort it out in your brain. Here's how to sort it out in your brain. Let the Lord address you right now through this book of Zephaniah. You see, the problem is we've sort of elevated men too high, and we've lowered Christ too much, and we have to turn those arrows around. We have to keep men down and we have to exalt Christ higher. And Christ Himself alone is the head of this church. I hope you hear that loud and clear. Here, y'all are less inclined to think of me as the head of the church because you know I have to do what the elders tell me. Amen? If you don't know that, now you do. I'm not the head of the church. I'm accountable to a bunch of godly men. So are the elders the head of the church? No. Jesus is the head of the church. So, look, the elders have a responsibility to be godly men and listen to His voice and hear His correction and lead you into righteousness. And I have a responsibility to be a godly man and to listen to the Lord and lead you into righteousness. But you have a responsibility to look to the head of the church, not to mortal men. And if you look to Jesus, what are you going to see? You're going to see perfection. See, I'm trying to do you a favor here. I will let you down. Jesus will not. And just like He said to Judah, the Lord within her is righteous. You say, I don't understand how this works. Christ within us is righteous. Christ Himself is your example, and He lives inside of you in the power of the Holy Spirit. You do have a perfect living example in Jesus Christ at all times. And not just one that you can look at far away, but a perfect living example of Jesus Christ inside of you. This is amazing truth. He is within us and He is absolutely righteous. Jesus Christ alone is never unjust. Every moment Jesus is showing His justice. Every moment Jesus does not fail. We must consistently look to Christ and hold ourselves accountable to the standard that He sets. If you look at me, you're aiming too low. If you look at Brian, you're aiming way too low. He said he's going to move to the back if I keep that up. I love that man. No, it's true. Don't look to us. I mean, okay, if we do good, you can look to us a little bit. And let that be an encouragement. But we have to look through us to Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one who won't let you down. In other words, if you let my failings be an excuse for your failings, Jesus Christ will hold you accountable just like he held Judah accountable. Now, you say, well, what does that look like? Well, you got to come back next week and see. But it is not pretty. Christ is here among us. He is consistently providing the perfect standard of perfection. And you and I must judge ourselves by the standard that he has set. So here, Zephaniah outlines the sins of the people, the sins of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And next week, we're going to see what he's going to do about it. All right, I want to lead you in a word of prayer. Lord, in this room today, I know that there are many of us who see some elements of Judah and Jerusalem in our own heart. We see evidence that we are not as submissive and surrendered to you as we would want to be. We see evidence of defilement and impurity in some of our behavior. And we see that sometimes sort of take such root that we're even lashing out at other people and becoming oppressive. And I pray right now, Jesus, you'll help us see the root of that is not trusting you. And Lord, I pray today that you would pour faith into the hearts of your people, that it would make us listen to your voice and accept your correction and draw near to you. You are our only source of life. We're so thankful that you are calling us to yourself. What an incredible privilege it is. If somehow it was reversed and you wouldn't let any of us get close to you, we would probably all be banging on the door to draw near to you. But somehow this weird way of human nature, as you sometimes the more you pursue us, the more we take it for granted and consider it of no value. And that's the amazing thing. The God of heaven would take on flesh in Jesus Christ and pursue us is mind-blowing. And we're so thankful. And Lord, I know that it doesn't seem like it'll work, but thank you. Thank you for your grace, your incredible love that loves us at our worst, loves us while we're running. Because eventually, your love wins, and you catch us, and you put us on your shoulders, and you draw us, literally draw us to yourself. So that we can have the glorious privilege of a relationship with you. So, Father, we love you because of all that you've done. Jesus, we love you because of who you are to us and in us and through us. Help us to draw near to you even today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We stand to your feet and we'll spend the time in